Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Forgive the lofty title that I gave for the message when John called last Sunday and he says, "What's the title for your message?" I'm like, "Back to the gospel." I was thinking about for myself, keep going back to the gospel. So that's what you got. That sounds very lofty. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I also ask forgiveness as if there's a couple of loud brothers. Dave George is one of them. I'm another one. I'm not as loud as him, but I can get there.
Nobody is, brother.
Yes, praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Wait, now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll proceed, of course, relying on the power of the Lord as he works through Holy Scripture. So when I was younger, I went running to my dad. It was in this park in New York. I went running to my dad, and I was blue in the face. This skin color maybe doesn't lend itself to blue, but maybe it was closer to purple or some shade like that. My brothers of different melanin tones know that we turn different colors than the pinkish folk turn blue. But I had gone running to my father in this park, and my father, when he saw me, what he did not do was comment on the color of my skin. I tried to speak to my father, and the words came out like this. No words. And what he did not do was say, "Speak up." He didn't do that. What he did was he picked me up, and he slammed me on the back with his hand until out shot a jawbreaker. Now, for you folks who don't know what a jawbreaker is, it's a piece of candy that's about the size of the throat of a child that parents and stores for some reason give to children and then let them play outside. And this chunk of obstructive object can go into your throat, and it's very thick. You can't crunch it down. It's not like a marshmallow. So when that lodges, it lodges right there in the breathing pathway. I was doomed. I needed help. And I ran to Dad. And Dad knew what to deal with right away. I didn't have to speak up. He just took care of it. You see, my father realized when he saw me, I need to get to the root of the problem. And I know what the root of the problem is. It was that I couldn't breathe. I needed to get the jawbreaker out. Now, when I'm reaching through this passage here in 1 Corinthians, and I read this, and I know I have done this in other places. Normally, what I do is when I go to another assembly, I've committed long ago to the Lord that if you call me to preach somewhere, I'll go and preach, but I'll be preaching on 1 Corinthians 1, no matter where I go. And that's been the way. It's been a way for the Lord to recenter me back into what this passage is doing. So when I preach this message, don't assume that someone told Ray that there's divisions in Groton and that's why he came and preached that message. That's not it. Ray often has to get back to the gospel. Yes, I meet in Bristol Bible Chapel. Yes, I've been a Christian for many years. But often I'm reminded about the need of going back to the gospel, to preach it to the world, to remember its contents, and to preach it to the world. The world needs the gospel, right? So just like how I was doomed and dying, the only way that I could be saved was if running and putting my trust in the only one who could save me, my dad, because I was playing with the other kids didn't have a clue what was going on. And Dad was the one who was able to save me. In that same way, when we go back to the gospel, and this world needs the gospel, we proclaim that gospel to this world that is sick and dying. Paul says here, he says here that this message, look at verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That gospel message is the means by which people believe. It is the only way that people can be saved. What is that message? That people, in their natural state, are doomed and in their sin. There is no way out. Man cannot save themselves. We are doomed apart from God. We deserve the righteous punishment of God. We have sinned against the holy God. But God, in his great compassion and mercy, sent his Son. He gave his Son to die on the cross, taking the sin that and the punishment that humans deserved and put it on himself. That whosoever puts their trust on him will be saved. That is a message that the world needs to hear. And those who hear that message and are saved, that becomes, look at verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Recall that first time when the gospel made sense and you trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ. Recall that. At that moment when you were living life, however you were, and you heard the message, and that maybe you've heard it before, but at that point it made sense and you realized, this is the only way that I could live. I remember when I was 8 years old. That's how I was saved at eight. I was saved in a household where we weren't going to church. We were going to church for quite a while. There's more details about my father and everything like that. But the important part of this story is that I was 8 years old. And we've been going to church. And we would go to an assembly. And we would meet on Tuesdays. And we would go to the what they had was the prayer meeting. On Tuesdays, every Tuesday, there was a prayer meeting. We would do a little Bible study. The men and women would split up. We'd pray in our different areas. And there was a little devotion in the beginning. And then you close and you go home. And then Wednesday, we had Awana. And then Thursday, we had another group meeting. We were in church all the time. And I was eight. And I was hearing the message all the time. It never clicked. Didn't understand it. My father was not the wisest with his media sharing. And by that, what he allowed us to see on television, movies, or what he would allow us to read. And he had me at around 8 years old. He called me over. He'd say, hey, come watch this movie. And I sat down and watched The Exorcist with my father. Yeah, by some of the sounds in the audience, you know what that movie is. It's horrifying. It's horrifying. Why would you let an 8-year-old do that? I don't know. But you know what? When I saw that movie, and by the way, what I'm about to say is not a recommended tactic for the gospel, okay? This passage here shows that the Lord can use the foolish things to confound the wise, so this is not something to do. But when I saw that movie at 8 years old, Satan became very real to me. Hell, therefore, became very real to me. I was frightened and I was convinced I'm going to hell. So I couldn't sleep. It was constantly on my mind. And then on one of those Tuesday nights, when we do the devotion and we do the prayer meeting during that time, one of those Tuesday nights, the elder in the assembly, for the devotion, preached the gospel. He preached the message of the cross, of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. That we were perishing apart from him, that there was an actual hell. And you know what? That little 8-year-old boy listening to that message with his ears perked up, listening and saying, oh yes, this is the way to be saved. And I was saved that very night. It was the power of God. That message was the power of God to me. So yes, we have to go back to the gospel, go back to the proclamation of the gospel to this sick and dying world. But what's interesting about this passage when we read it is that Paul goes back to the gospel not for the purpose of preaching to a sick and dying world, but he goes back to the gospel to correct the errors in their church. Isn't that interesting? So just going through this passage, you'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 down to about verse 9, he talks about who they are. You'll see there that they are the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is God's church. He talks to them as those that have been, in verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are saints by calling. With all in every place, they call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers. He's writing to them and he calls them saints. He says that, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. They have the grace of God. In the following verses, he says that they have been gifted with all spiritual gifts and all knowledge and all speech. This is a strong body of believers. They are saints. And then he goes and points out to them that, here's the issue, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. And then he goes and explains what those divisions are in verse 12. I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. He points out that I hear that in your assembly there are divisions. Now, how would you have dealt with the church of Corinth? Elders of the assembly. Imagine you are an elder of an assembly that someone is having a relationship with his stepmother. That part of the assembly is rejecting the resurrection of the dead. That people are coming to the Lord's Supper drunk. How would you deal with that assembly? They are suing each other, taking each other to court. How would you deal with that assembly? I'll tell you, if this was my place of meeting and this was the meeting I was at, I would probably be going, I'm out of here. This is crazy. This place is confounded in sin. But not Paul. In fact, what he does, he looks at them through the eyes of the gospel as saints, and then he starts dealing with the problem of division first. I'm like, man, I don't know if that's a tactic I would have done, but thank God I'm not the one who's written any scripture. Here is the Lord working through what Paul wrote down. And Paul wrote down that he's like saying, hey, I see there's divisions among you. I noticed these problems, and what does he do to then deal with these divisions? He doesn't start up a group meeting where they have to talk about it. He doesn't write them and say, hey, I need you guys to just get along and come up with a program. He doesn't do that. He goes back to the gospel. I find that fascinating. Look at verse 17. He outright says it. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those two bracketed statements in the context of dealing with division. He goes back to the gospel. You see, because going back to my earlier example of the little boy of myself choking on the jawbreaker, we, sometimes with the assembly, we would probably take the approach, the wrong approach, that would wind up with the death of the little boy with the jawbreaker. If I came running up to Dad and Dad said, oh, looks like you're blue in the face. You seem to be doing this a lot. I wonder what sign language that is. Oh, you can't speak. There seems to be... We would start dealing with the symptoms without dealing with the heart of the matter. You see, so now you see this person is struggling, and when you're dealing with these symptoms and not dealing with the heart of the matter, you're dealing with the wrong thing. The kid will die in front of you while you're diagnosing and rubbing your head. I wonder what happened to him. Is he lying down? What's going on? Paul, realizing that the divisions and strife among them is a symptom of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is that they didn't fully understand or grasp the gospel message and its implications in their corporate life. That's a big word. They didn't understand what the gospel meant to their life together. So Paul had to go back to the gospel. Here is a good example. Back in verse 17, Paul talks about preaching the gospel, not in cleverness as preach, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, right? He speaks about the cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness. You see that? He speaks about the cross. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you see how he talks about the death of Christ? He speaks in terms of the cross. Ray, why is that important? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a well-known passage about the gospel. A well-known passage about the gospel, where Paul is trying to correct their understanding of the resurrection from the dead. Paul, in chapter 15, says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what does he say? I'm reminding you of the gospel. But look what he says. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, count how many times you saw the cross mentioned in those verses. It's not there. Wait, is the cross not an important part of the gospel? Of course it is. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the problem is that they don't understand the concept of the physical dead and the resurrection from that dead. Physically, they didn't get that. So Paul had to emphasize the dead, the death of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he doesn't speak about the death of Christ. He speaks about the cross of Christ. That is an important distinction, because he explains it in verse 18 of chapter 1. Going back to verse chapter 1. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He highlights that aspect of the gospel, that it was the cross. The cross is the thing that was the foolishness to those who are perishing. How is it foolish? Well, he points out in verse 22, "Indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So what does he do? Paul starts focusing on the gospel, on the aspect of the gospel of Christ dying on the cross. Remember the context and the content of that message. Christ, that is the Greek word for Messiah. The Jews were waiting. They were waiting for their coming Messiah, the anointed one by God, the one who would come and would reign, who would crush the powers of this world, who would reign in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world will flock to him. They were waiting for that anointed one. All they were waiting. And they were looking at the signs, and they would know the stars, and they would be looking at the scripture, looking for the signs that the Messiah would come, because they were looking forward to the day when they would be back on top. Oh, they were looking forward to it. You know, it drove them mad when they saw the temple being demolished, and then the temple again when it was made disgusting with the sacrifices that were put in place there. It was horrible. It was horrible, the things that were doing. So they were sitting there waiting for the Messiah to come, looking at those signs and thinking, when is it going to happen? Imagine their sorrow when Rome came over and took over and they saw this sprawling nation eating up the world, and they're going, how is this going to happen? And every sign pointing, looking for the sign that the anointed wouldn't come. And then here comes our Lord, the Messiah, the actual Messiah. And how does he come? He comes as a king who's going to wear a crown, not of gold, but of thorns. He's coming as a king who would wear the purple robes of majesty, not on a throne, but to be mocked. One who they thought they manipulated this young man to get crucified. Oh, you're telling us that he's the Messiah? You believe that he is the one that we were waiting for? You believe that he is the Lord's anointed? That one? The one who hung on a tree and was cursed by God by all intents and purposes? That one? That is foolishness to the eyes of the Jew. And then you have the Gentiles, the Greeks. Oh, the Greeks, they would stand out in the square and they would hear the sophists, the philosophers argue and describe things. And, oh, they were so smart, the philosophers. They had figured out with their science how, you know what, the physical world is really unimportant, that we're souls and all these things. And they came up with all these wonderful things that they would argue about. Oh, they were very smart. And then here comes this Jew telling them about a man in this backwater town, in this little province, who came, who died for the sins of the world and got up on the third day. And he died for your sins. And they would look at it, wait, from where? Not from Rome, but from what town? What town did you say? What? Didn't we crush that nation? Or I don't even know what's a province you're talking about. What are you talking? That was utter stupidity to the Greeks and the Gentiles. And this was the message. This message comes to them, and we say, oh, yeah. Not only that, not only did he come from that town, that individual who's the king of the world, he also died by capital punishment, like a terrorist. Yeah, the crime that you don't even put your citizens through, he died on that cross. And he's king of the world. Utter foolishness to them. They would reject it. So Paul takes this message and he says, look at this message. This is the message that you Corinthians believed. It's a message that the world rejected. It's a message that they see as foolishness. And it was the only message, and this content of this message, focused on Jesus Christ being crucified. It is the only means by which you were saved. If you believed that message truly, how can you possibly be arguing who's smarter than the other? He went back to the gospel. Paul went back to the gospel. And not only that, as he goes back to the gospel, he shows them the evidence among themselves. Look at verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He says, look around you. Look how many of you are rich and powerful and smart and awesome. Not many. Now, I'm not trying to disrespect any of our brothers and sisters in here. I'm sure that there are some of you who are also very well off and very smart and things like that in the eyes of the world. That is okay. The point here, Paul is not saying that there's not any. It's not many. There's not many wise, not many noble, not many rich, not many strong. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. That gospel message of focusing on that message starts putting into perspective their division. They start looking and saying, wait a second. If God didn't choose the wise things, then how can we be making ourselves into camps being wiser than the other? If God didn't choose us for our great eloquence, then how can we be sitting and saying, hey, I'm of camp Apollos, and I'm of camp Paul, and I'm of camp Peter or Cephas, and I am of camp Christ. No, because Christ wasn't divided. We believe this message, and this content of the message shows that God has chosen the base things of the world, verse 28, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify and cancel out the things that are. This message gets rid of boasting. It says you can't boast in yourself anymore. You can't sit there on your pride. Our only boast is in the Lord. Let me get meta for a moment. When I was talking about going back to the gospel here, this is used as an example, therefore, of how the gospel is applied to believers to make them realize new things that they might not have realized about themselves before. I found it fascinating, going back to my my testimony, I found it fascinating years later, I still think about it, why would the elder of that assembly, one of the elders, why would he spend a Tuesday night prayer meeting preaching the gospel to believers? Why would he do that? He didn't know that I had seen The Exorcist. He would probably have some strong words with my father if he knew that. But why would he do that? It was part of his habit. He would just do it. So he would preach to the assembly as a constant reminder, the gospel. What do we do every Sunday when we come together and take part of the bread and the cup? We proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Don't you realize that? Every Sunday we're coming together and we're preaching the gospel with picture as a reminder that this is the new covenant in his blood, that this is his body given for us. The gospel, every Sunday. And that elder, he preached the gospel to the assembly. But let me tell you a little bit more about my testimony. My father, like I said, was not the wisest when it came to media. It wasn't the wisest. And he got really deep into theology, and he would order commentaries like crazy. And I remember at age 12, 11, 12, that age, 13, my father would be reading from these commentaries, and he would be asking me questions that he's thinking about out loud, but he's asking me. And these commentaries that he was ordering, I mean, it's amazing. There are unbelievers who get into different types of roles in society, and some of them even get into the Bible commentary business. Blows my mind. And some of these folks that were writing these commentaries had all sorts of things that they would say in these commentaries about the historical Jesus versus the Jesus of the Bible. I didn't even understand that. But he would raise these questions, and I sat there as a 12-year-old boy wondering, wait, did the message I believe, was that fake? Was that just made up by different authors and things like that? So I got into a moment of confusion at 12 years old, 13 years old. Well, when I was around 14, I went to a conference down in, I can't remember what part of Connecticut it was, but it's probably up by Worcester. Maybe it wasn't Connecticut. Maybe it was Massachusetts. But Dr. Dave Reed, do you remember Dave Reed, Dr. Dave Reed from Emmaus? He had a conference there for young people, and he proceeded in that conference to preach the gospel, speaking about the resurrection of the dead. And he was going through 1 Corinthians 15 and the evidences of the resurrection of the dead, constantly highlighting, if the resurrection never happened, you're still in your sins. Throughout the conference, 3 days of listening to this man give you a hard line decision. Either you're an idiot who believed the message that doesn't matter, or Christ truly rose from the dead and you're not in your sins anymore. It was amazing. And I heard that message as a believer, and it made sense. And you know what? It helped me. It reoriented my thinking. Who cares what commentaries are out there? Who cares what these people are saying? If Christ truly raised from the dead, my goodness, it changes everything. And you can reorient your life on that. You can stand on that. You can actually live your life properly thinking, because he lives, says that song, I can actually face tomorrow. You see, the gospel was applied to me as a believer, and it helped me move forward. This is what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's doing it actually through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. If you go back later on and you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul deals with the guy who's having his relationship with his stepmother, And he's telling the church, you got to deal with this problem. You know what he says to them? Don't you know that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us? He goes back to the gospel. When he hears about them having relationships in their temple practices in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and you were bought with a price? He goes back to the gospel. When there's folks who are thinking, you know what, maybe we don't have to stay married because, you know, I've been saved and maybe I have to be free for the Lord. He goes again, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. When the people are getting caught up and thinking, hey, we're going to go back to the temple practices and go and sit there, not the temple practices, the false temple practices where they had idolatry, and we'll have our meals there. He says, you can't take part of the Lord's table and the table of demons already, can't you? He constantly goes back to the gospel and gives us a different aspect of the gospel. When the church is sitting there speaking in tongues and they're divided in their tongues, he says, don't you know that you are the body of Christ and Christ is your head? Goes back to the gospel, gives us a different angle. So, I'm preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I could actually, I mean, you guys are in the book of Hebrews, right? You're still in the Hebrews? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 5, he was just speaking about Melchizedek, right? He's talking about Melchizedek. That is hard to understand. In Hebrews chapter 6, he says, therefore, verse 1, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Pause there. He says, hey, we're not going to repeat the fundamentals because these are the fundamentals. There are fundamental things that you need to know, right? To come to faith, you need to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You need to know that. And you trust, and then you're saved. But as you press on, you start thinking about different angles of the gospel, which are very hard for an unbeliever to understand. But Christians, they can work with that. This is why here in Hebrews chapter 6, he says in that verse 1, let us press on to maturity. Because when you turn to chapter 7, he's talking about Melchizedek again. He gives you some hard aspects about the gospel. Consider your book of Romans. Do you remember the book of Romans? Paul opens up the book of Romans and he says, I greatly desire to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And he's writing to Christians. And then he writes some of the deepest and hardest writings in all of history that we still have countless commentaries and work being done on to this day. And in the Romans chapter 15, he says, I know you know all this, but I write these things as a reminder to you. What? The whole book of Romans is a reminder? And we sit here and we study it and we go, wow, Paul, what are you saying there? And he was using it as a reminder. He reapplied the gospel to believers. Mind if I use an example in the closing minutes? A diamond ring. A young man goes and he has his eyes on this young lady, and they're going to. He's thinking about committing fully and being married to her for the rest of his life. And he goes to the diamond store where they have all those diamonds, and he's told that he's supposed to spend X amount of weeks of salary to buy a diamond. And he stands there at the glass and he looks at the diamonds and he sees them and he sees the diamond. What's that one there? This big diamond over there and that one there. And they pull out the diamond and they don't pull it out yet. They say, well, that diamond right there costs $15,000. Oh, let's just go a little bit further down. What's that little chippy one right there? That little chippy one. That one right there. How much does that cost? And the person looks at it and he's looking in the cabinet and it looks pretty. It looks pretty. And then the person pulls out the diamond and they put it on this black velvet and they tilt it in the light and oh, when he sees the refracted light in that diamond. That diamond is gorgeous, right? In just the right light, that diamond, he can see it. He can see his bride. He can see his bride-to-be, his fiancée, taking that ring and saying yes to him as he gives her that diamond on that ring. Wonderful. And then her perspective, my goodness, when she sees him kneeling in front of her and he holds up that ring to her with that little chippy on there that costs $720. It doesn't matter the size, does it? She looks at him and she sees the ring in front of her and she goes, yes, I'll marry you. The joy as she takes on that diamond and puts on that ring. You see, in that moment, it has a lot of value. And it has a lot of value from the perspective that you're seeing it then. And you go and focus on that value and you go, wow, that's true. It has a lot of value. But does it lose its value or does it gain more value over time? Think about that same woman married 35 years later and her husband's in the hospital. The one who gave her that ring. And she's been washing the dishes. Her fingers are dry from the amount of washing dishes at home. While her husband's at home at the hospital, and she knocks the diamond, and she finds the prong from her ring, and the diamond's missing. That little chippy, and she looks around for that chippy, looking around, looking everywhere. And when she finds that little chippy of a diamond with its dirt and its dust and angle, the light doesn't look as good as the jewelry store. Not at all. Her husband's not even there, but when she holds that diamond, the value of it. She appreciates it, what it means to her, the position she's in, the one who loved her and gave her it. You know, when we go back to the gospel, yes, you can appreciate your salvation. But my goodness, when you appreciate the multifaceted angles of our Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate what he has done, what he continues to do, what it means, what it represents, going back to the gospel and seeing the infinite value in the death and sacrifice and crucifixion and resurrection and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, go back to the gospel. Like I said, this isn't a complaint that you're doing something wrong or not. This is a reminder for myself, a commitment for myself, that I go back to this and I reread it and I go, yes, I have to constantly go back and see the value, that infinite value of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in 22 billion AD, in eternity, we're not going to sit there in eternity and wonder if the brethren or the Baptists had it right. Nope. Or those Pentecostals with their hand waving. Nope. The one thing that we will rejoice of in glory is that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us with his own blood and we're there with him for all eternity. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for recording these things in your Holy Scripture. That this situation came up in the lives of the Corinthians is astounding. But wow, what learnings that we can get for ourselves to truly appreciate the fact of the good news, the many angles of that good news, how it applies to our lives, to the world, to eternity. Make us a people who do share this good news, this gospel to those who are perishing, to share this message out into the world, but also constantly bring us back to the gospel so that we don't get ahead of it, but we ground our thinking in the many angles and ramifications and infinite value of the message of the cross. Make us a people who are known for grounding our hope in your salvation offered through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.